Amen. 2,000 years ago, this very day, Jesus came into Jerusalem triumphantly. And we start Holy Week today, and I really do hope you'll be with us. As my wife just told you, Good Friday is going to be a wonderful service. And really, the goal is to aid you in your devotion this Holy Week to the Lord Jesus and what He's done for us. And so I hope you can make it. And I hope you have your Bibles with you as well. We're doing Colossians together. We're finishing it today, actually. We're in Colossians chapter 4. In verse 7 through the end of the chapter, in verses 18, Paul gives a lot of personal statements and names a lot of people that he wants to thank and all of that type of thing. So we're just going to kind of skip that. So when you get up to heaven and the Lord asks you about it, just pretend you don't know anything. I skipped a whole section of the Bible, and I'll deal with the Lord myself when that comes around. So, Colossians chapter 4, the first three chapters of the book have been really theologically oriented. Paul spent a whole lot of time dealing with theological issues. He wanted to correct some errors that were floating around the church in Colossae. He wanted to make sure that everyone understands that related to our salvation, Jesus is all we need. Jesus is all we need. Jesus' death and resurrection made possible our reconciliation with God. Paul says, at one point we were alienated from God. At one point we were even hostile in our minds toward God. But Jesus did everything that was necessary to bring us back into a relationship. He took those trespasses, those sins, and he nailed them to the cross with himself. And made a spectacle of those things so that we might have the eternal life that Jesus, that the Lord wanted for us. And so we don't need to add to that anything. We can't add to that anything. We can't add any philosophy that would make that more significant or more powerful or more real. We can't add any legalism or rule following. We can't add any more super spirituality to make it better than it already is. Jesus is all we need. And everything that we need has been provided by Jesus. And so when we appropriate that salvation for ourselves, Paul says that we receive a new life. The spiritually speaking, we are co-resurrected with Jesus. So next week, when we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord 2,000 years ago, one of the things we're celebrating, and we don't want to sound all self-centered, but one of the reasons why we celebrate that Jesus came out of the grave was because, spiritually speaking, so did we. We were dead in our sins, and we were co-resurrected with Him in the sense, spiritually speaking, Jesus made it possible that we could have new life. And so in chapter 3, Paul turns the corner in this book. He moves from those theological issues to talk about how this affects us. The old you has now been replaced with the new you. And the new you, Paul says, comes complete with a brand new wardrobe. We're supposed to take off all of those other clothes that we used to wear, anger, malice, wrath, filthy language, we take those things off, we put on a new wardrobe, the same wardrobe that Jesus wore, compassion, kindness, humility, we put those clothes on. The more we become like Jesus, it affects our home, we get a new home, because now the more we act like Jesus, our relationships are better, our relationship with our spouse and our kids and at our work, those things are better. And today, Paul says it's going to affect the way we act in life as we go through the rest of our days. And so let's read it together this morning, chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. Paul says, devote yourselves to prayer, stay alert in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that the message, that God may open a door to us for the message to speak the mystery of the Messiah for which I am in prison. So that I may reveal it as I am required to speak. Act wisely toward outsiders, making the most of the time. Your speech should always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should answer each person. So the first thing Paul says about the new you, when he's describing the new you, he says you and I are going to have a new devotion or a new dedication to prayer. Verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, stay alert in it with thanksgiving. Now, it's fitting that Paul would talk about prayer when he begins his discussion of the Christian life that he starts with prayer, because prayer is the very lifeblood of the Christian. When you became a Christian, you did it in what? Prayer. You prayed to God. Someone pointed out your sin, you prayed to him, and you repented of that sin, and you asked the Lord Jesus to save you. Remember? You did it in prayer. So that's how we start. And so we don't, that's not the last time we pray, that's the first of many. And so Paul says, if it's really a new you, we should be devoted to prayer. Because it's in prayer that we say our praises to God, we confess our sins to him, we call upon him when we need help, when we intercede for our friends and our family members that need help, when we're looking for God's direction, or we're seeking his wisdom, or we're seeking answers, or we're asking the Holy Spirit to transform our mind and our way of thinking. All of that happens with prayer. None of it happens without prayer. So we need to be devoted to prayer. If we want to live the Christian life, we're called to be devoted to prayer. The first thing Paul says is that we are to be persistent. That's what the word devote means. It means to be persistent in prayer. It means holding fast to and not letting go of. And if it helps you to imagine my son's puppy at our house when you're playing tug of war with a little rope that she has, a chew toy, she will not let go of it. She won't. You can drag her around the house. You can throw her up against the walls. She won't let go. She's persistent in holding on to that thing. You and I are called to be persistent in praying. Paul says it. He says, pray at all times to the Ephesians. He says, pray without ceasing to the Thessalonians. So he said it before. And so what he's talking about is not necessarily walking around 24 hours a day, vocalizing, muttering prayers to the Lord. Okay? That's kind of weird. All right? And I'm a pastor. I like prayer. So that's not what Paul means. What Paul's talking about is a God consciousness that we have as we go throughout our days, through every day, we are conscious of how things relate to our relationship with God. Prayer is communicating with God. And so it's just an open line of communication with God. That's what he's talking about. So going through life with spiritual eyes and looking for things that maybe need prayer, and Paul's saying, listen, instead of just going through life, you're going through life with him. So don't be in a place where you've got to introduce yourself to the Lord when it's time to pray, right? Don't be in a place where you have to start your prayer like this. Lord, I'm sorry I haven't talked to you in a while, but... Now, listen, I believe God will listen to you just as much as he'll listen to me. But how much better if you're constantly in contact with him? And so that's what Paul's talking about, being persistent, praying at all times, being devoted. Now, it also means vocalizing prayer, not just being in a God mindset, but also actually saying prayers to him, right? We can't just say to folks in church when we run into them and we say, how are you doing? And they start telling us problems, right? What's the church response? They taught you in church 101. I'll be praying for you. Really? Don't say that if you're not going to do it, because lightning will strike you. This is a metal building, people. So just, if you're going to pray, pray. If you're going to say you're going to pray, pray. Doesn't have to be long. You don't have to intercede for hours, but you need to pray. Acts chapter 1, verse 14, Jesus told the disciples in 1:8, he says, go to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit. What did they do when they got to Jerusalem? It says that they were continually united in prayer. It's the same word, actually, the word devoted. They devoted themselves to prayer. They were persistent in prayer. Jesus said that he's coming. Jesus said something was going to happen. We're going to pray till that happens. The old timers used to call it praying through. We're going to pray through. Some of us need to pray through some things in life. Jesus told two parables specifically related to persistence in prayer. He said one in Luke chapter 18, there's a widow that goes up to a judge. He's an unrighteous man. He's an ungodly man. He's a wicked man. And she has a need for him to rule justly on her behalf. But he didn't care about her, and so he's not going to give her what she needs. But she's persistent, and she keeps at him, and she keeps at him, and she keeps at him. And finally, he says, listen, if I give you what you want, will you go away? And she got what she needed. There's another story in Acts chapter 11 that Jesus told about prayer. And he says, so imagine you're at home. You've gone to bed. It's midnight. The kids have been put to sleep. The babies are asleep. And you know, you don't want to try to wake, get a baby back to sleep, right? They didn't have cars to drive around the block to get them to fall asleep. And so the dogs have been put up. Everything's quiet. And your friend comes and knocks on your window and says, I've got an emergency. I need some food. Somebody showed up. I don't have enough food for him. Let me borrow some food. Jesus says you're more likely to give that person what he needs, not because you're friends with him, but because it's midnight, and if you give it to him quickly, he'll go away, and you can go back to sleep. Both of those parables Jesus said told, it says, because he that to show us how we are to be persistent in prayer. The point is, if unwilling, sinful humans are apt to give in to persistence, how much more will God, who loves us and wants to answer us, how much more will he do for us if we're persistent? So don't give up in prayer. Just because it didn't get answered right away doesn't mean it's over. Be persistent in prayer. Paul says be alert in prayer. Word simply means to stay awake. This is that moment when you elbow your neighbor. In Jesus' name, it's okay. Be alert. Now, I'm sure when Paul says, devote yourselves to prayer and stay alert, he was thinking of that story from Holy Week, actually, the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus went up to pray, and he went with the disciples, and he asked them to pray with him, and he went back several times and found them asleep, right? You know that story, and that's one of those few stories when we read about a mistake the disciples made, and we don't judge them for that one. Because we've all been in that service. Some of y'all are in that service right now. You're pretending to pray. But listen, we know when your head's bouncing, that's not prayer. So Jesus said, then they came, that when Jesus came to the disciples, he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so couldn't you stay awake with me 1 hour? Stay awake and pray so that you don't enter into temptation. The spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. And so twice Jesus uses that same word of stay alert or stay awake. And so Paul calls us in our prayer to be alert, to be awake. And of course, he means physically awake. You can't pray while you're asleep. But also, I think I wouldn't be surprised if Paul was also talking about a spiritual alertness, being awake spiritually. It's part of that God consciousness I was talking about a moment ago. We're always on the lookout for things that need prayer. We're always on the lookout for people that need prayer. Alert prayer is specific prayer, not just vague generalities, Lord, bless the children in Africa, but being specific and being alert as we go through day after day looking for things that need covering in prarayer. We read about sarin gas in Syria. When we read about all of these things that are taking place in our world. These are opportunities for prayer. When we drive past an accident on the road and we see the firefighters and the ambulances there, that's an opportunity for prayer if you're alert, right? If you're awake, if you're spiritually attuned, then you see those things. And so that's what Paul says. And then he also says that we should do it with thanksgiving. And being thankful is a huge part of our lives as believers. We've talked about it this morning in church already, that we've got so much to be thankful for. In fact, Paul mentions it in this short letter. He's mentioned, this is his fifth time to mention it, that we're to be thankful. He says we're to be thankful for our salvation in 1:12. He says we're to be thankful for our spiritual growth in chapter 2, 6, and 7. He says we're to be thankful for fellowship with Jesus and the peace that we have with him and the church in 3:15. We're to be thankful for an opportunity to serve him in 3:17. And now he says we should be thankful because we have a God in heaven that hears our prayers and answers them. And I am thankful for that. And I'll be honest with you, sometimes I take that for granted, that I have a God in heaven that hears my prayers and answers them. Isn't that a crazy thing to take for granted when you think about it? But we do. And so every once in a while, God comes through for us in some miraculous way, and we're surprised, aren't we? And we shouldn't be, but we are. We're amazed. This thing works. This prayer works. God's really big. So we should be thankful. Now Paul says our prayer should be kingdom oriented. Look with me at verses 3 and 4. At the same time, pray also for us. And by the way, when he says us, he's talking about himself with this apostolic team that he's working with, beginning in verse 7, Tychicus and Aristarchus and Mark and Barnabas's cousin, Barnabas' cousin Mark, etc. So there's a whole group of people he names there. So he says, pray for us that God may open the door to us for the message to speak, the mystery of the Messiah for which I am in prison, so that I may reveal it as I'm required to speak. Paul says to the church in Colossae, as you begin to grow in this new devotion to prayer, he says, I want you not to pray just centered on your own needs. Not just praying about ourselves, not just praying about what we need or what we need God to do for us. God wants our prayers to be kingdom-centered. So when Jesus taught us to pray, you remember, what is the first thing he prays? He addresses God, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And what's the first prayer? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And then you get into my needs for forgiveness, my needs for daily provision, and all of those other types of things. So, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That's to be the emphasis or the primary focus of our prayer. We're to be focused on the kingdom of God and then how we relate to the kingdom and how we function in it. So, what we're wanting is Jesus' kingdom to be established in us, to take root, to begin to grow and blossom and bloom and then move outward from us. Right? That's the picture of the triumphal entry that we just saw. We want Jesus to come into our hearts first and make the changes here and to begin with. And so our prayers are to be kingdom-oriented seeking other things than just what we have need of ourselves. And as we grow in prayer, as we're devoted to prayer, that becomes easier. When you begin praying, you start by, this is, Lord, this is what I need. This is where I need help. This is what I have to have in order to survive spiritually speaking. And as we go through that, we begin to grow, we begin to mature. Then God begins to help us become more kingdom-oriented in our prayers. So he says to the Colossians, he says, pray for me, first of all, that there would be open doors for me for ministry. And that was a favorite theme of Paul's. He loved that phrase, open doors. He told the Ephesians, or the Colossians, he says, I've got an open door of ministry in Ephesus. He told the Corinthians, he says, I've got an open door of ministry in Troas. And so now he says to the Colossians, pray for me that God would open doors for me so that I might minister. It's God who opens doors. That's not our job. Our job's to look for open doors. Our job is to follow the Lord, and if we're behind him and he's opening doors for us, then we go through the doors he opens. It's really pretty simple. It's not our job to open the doors. It's God's job to open doors. And I wonder how many wide open doors we walk right past in life because we're not alert. Or how many doors God opens for us to minister to people that we run into, but we zoom right past them because we got to get somewhere, we got to do something, we got to drop that off, we got to pick that up, right? And I'm preaching to myself that God opens these doors of ministry, and Paul says, pray for me that God would open more. And so pray for me that God would show me the ones he's already opened. I think it's probably the American version of this. But anyway, I probably need to say this. If God closes a door, don't look for a window. I don't care what your Facebook friend posted the other day. That's not smart. If God closes a door, move on and ask for him to open another door. Paul says, pray for open doors, pray for the spread of the gospel. He calls it here the discussion of the mystery of Christ. But he's already talked about that in chapter 1, 26 and 27. So we know what he's talking about. He's talking about the good news of Jesus. He says, pray for open doors so that I can share the good news of Jesus. And then he says, and pray for me. Paul, the minister, he says, for which I am in prison. So remember, this letter didn't come in a book. It didn't come in a Bible. They're not sitting around reading the Bible in Epaphras' house. Epaphras, the pastor, received a letter in the mail, or a scroll that was handed to him by a deliverer, and the church came together, and they had a meal together that probably in his home, and they enjoyed fellowship together. Then they unwrapped the scroll, and they began to read it. That's how they first read this book that we've been studying together. They didn't have PowerPoints and all that kind of thing. And so they read this scroll together, and they were reminded that the author, Paul, who loved them, wrote this from prison. And he says, pray for me. I'm in prison. And it should be a reminder for us, we should always be mindful that as we pray for the expansion of God's kingdom, as we pray for the spreading of the gospel around the world, it will come at a great cost to many outside of our little safe confines here in Sanger, Texas. There are people in prison today because of this message and because they refuse to recant. There are people that are suffering and persecuted around the world today because of their faith. And the least we can do, the very least we can do, is be devoted in prayer and lifting them up before the Lord, that He would meet those needs that they have. So Paul reminds us to pray for that prayer for the expansion of the kingdom means we need to pray for the ministers. And then he also says pray for the ministry. That next phrase that he states is a little bit difficult to translate, but I like the NIV version of it better. It says, pray that I may proclaim this message clearly as I should. So Paul's asking the Colossians that while you're praying for me, pray for the Holy Spirit's anointing on my ministry so that I could be clear and effective as I share the good news. So that's always a good prayer, praying for your minister that he would be clear or she would be clear and that the Spirit's anointing would be on them. Next time you leave church and you say, I don't understand a thing that man says, pray this instead. Lord, help him be clear as he should. So that's the new way of praying. And then Paul says there's going to be the new you is going to have a new way of acting as well. He spent a lot of time correcting theology. But none of that matters if our lives aren't changed. It doesn't really matter if you got the right theology if your life hasn't changed. And so Paul says in verse 5, act wisely toward outsiders, making the most of the time. So his point is very simple, and you and I know this well. How we act gives credibility to what we believe and what we say. Or, I could also say that the negative side of that, it detracts from credibility of what we say we believe and what we say out loud. So, if we are to tell those in the world, that Paul calls them outsiders here, only in the sense that they're not inside the church, right? So, if we're to tell outsiders that we are following the wisdom of God, and the wisdom of God, we've defined that as the skill for living that the Bible teaches us, right? So if we've got God's wisdom in our lives, we tell them, but we're living like fools, then what's the outside world going to think? What should they think? Well, I'll tell you what they're going to think, and you know this just as well as I do. They're going to denigrate the Christian faith as powerless. They're going to say it's just like all the other religions in the world. There's no difference between a Christian or a Muslim or a Hindu or a Buddhist, right? It's all the same. It's just a different variation of it. But there's no power in it. I mean, they say that their lives are changed, but they're not. So there's obviously no power. Or they're going to say the church is full of hypocrites. And why in the world would I want to go to a place that's filled with hypocrites? I got enough of that in Washington, D.C. So I don't need to spend my Sundays with that. Or they're simply going to ignore the gospel as irrelevant, and they're going to say, listen, obviously it doesn't work. Why would I subject myself to a bunch of rules and regulations and things I don't really understand? Why would I learn all that stuff and spend all that time and all that energy? And they're going to even ask me for my money if it doesn't do anything. So they're just going to say it's irrelevant. I'll go my own way. I'll do my own thing. But the Bible says that we should live our lives according to God's wisdom. And that when we live by wisdom, we will be successful in life. And what Paul is saying is that when we are living by wisdom, when God's word comes through and shows the wisdom by which we're living, people will notice. And they will recognize the power that the gospel has to transform lives. Right? Just like Jeremy told us about his life. The gospel has a power to transform us. I mean, he's not out there murdering people and then with a jailhouse conversion. But he needed help. And God showed up and transformed him. So if you need wisdom for living, the Bible tells us how to get it. We get it through worship. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. We get wisdom through prayer. Now, if any one of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives to all generously and without criticizing. It will be given to him. God doesn't criticize when you ask for wisdom. He loves to give it. We get wisdom through the Scriptures. Paul said in Colossians 3:16, "Let the message of the Messiah dwell richly among you, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom." We get wisdom through godly instruction. We proclaim him, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And so Paul's reminding us that each opportunity we have with these outsiders is an open door for ministry to show the power of God, to show the grace that the church has for sinners, and show the relevance of the gospel. So it's important that you and I live according to wisdom. By the way, most of that wisdom comes through relationship with the church, godly instruction, scripture reading, prayer, worship. All of those happen on Sunday morning. The key is not just to confine it to Sunday morning, carry it with you on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and go through the week and gain wisdom, and when you do, others will see. This will be an open door of ministry into their lives. And then finally, last but not least, Paul says the new us includes a new way of speaking. Verse 6. Your speech should always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should answer each person. New way of speaking. There's an old story from ancient Greece. And there was a priest of a certain Greek god. I don't remember who it was. Maybe it was Athena. And he was going to perform a sacrifice of an animal. And a donor brought the sacrificial animal to him with one provision. The donor says, "What I want you to do is I want you to remove the worst part of the animal and the best part of the animal and give those back to me." So the priest said, "Okay, I'll do that." And so he removed the animal's tongue and sent it back. Now, isn't that true about us? It's the best part of us, and it's the worst part of us. James describes it, "No man can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who are made in his likeness. Out of the same mouth come blessing and cursing. Brothers and sisters, these things should not be this way." And Jesus told the Pharisees, he said, "Listen, you brood of vipers, how can you speak good things when you are evil? For the mouth speaks out of the overflow of the heart." In other words, Jesus says the best way to find out what's going on inside of you is by what's coming out of you. You can't fake it. The Bible talks about it all the time. It says of the unredeemed mouth, it's characterized by evil, sexual immorality, deceit, curses, oppression, lies, destruction, vanity, flattery, foolishness, madness, carelessness, boasting, false doctrine, evil plots, hatred, too many words, and gossip. And also implied in there is too many words before coffee. It doesn't say that. The redeemed mouth, on the other hand, is characterized by confession of Jesus, confession of sin, edifying speech, talk of God's law, wholesome speech, praise to God, blessing of enemies, forgiveness, talk about God, wisdom, kindness, gentleness, instruction, grace, edification, truth. That's what God wants us to speak like. What Paul's talking about is being consistent. He says, listen, if there's a new you, and you're wearing new clothes, and you got a new home, and you got a new way of praying, and you got a new way of acting, you should also have a new way of speaking. Let's be consistent throughout. Somebody said, when you get baptized, you should be baptized with your mouth open. So I got baptized last week. We should have tried that and seen if it worked. If he comes up sputtering. Paul says your speech should always be, he describes it in two ways. It should always be gracious, number one. Always. I was telling him at Robeson this morning, there's some words that I would love to just scratch out of the Bible. That would be one of them. I don't have a problem with your speech should be gracious. I'd even appreciate if he said your speech should be gracious from time to time. Your speech should be great, always be gracious. In persecution, in times of stress, at work, at home, with the spouse, with the kids, in traffic, with telemarketers. Paul gives a great example of what he's talking about when he says in Ephesians 4:29, no rotten talk should come from your mouth. I love that phrase. No rotten talk should come from your mouth, but only what is good for the building up of someone in need in order to give grace to those who hear. Gracious speech is fitting to the situation. It's kind, it's purposeful, it's thoughtful, it's gentle, it's wholesome, it's sensitive to that person and their needs. It helps a situation rather than making things worse. You know where the phrase, if you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all, comes from? I don't either. I thought my mom made it up. But it's not in the Bible. But it probably comes from this. If you can't be gracious, you shouldn't be speaking. So King David had an answer to that, and I'll let you in on this secret. This is probably the prayer I pray most. Lord, put a guard over my mouth. David said it. It's pretty good little prayer. I don't say it around my wife because I have nothing but wonderful things to say to her. But sometimes with other people I say it. Lord, put a guard over my mouth. Gracious speech. Always gracious. And number two, he said it should be seasoned with salt, which sounds weird to us, but in the first century, they would have understood immediately what he's talking about, because in the ancient world, salt was a vital part of life. It was a purifying agent, cleansing agent. It was a preservative, and it was, of course, as we know, delicious. So what he says is our speech should be purifying. It should be cleansing. We should be adding a positive, albeit minority, view in our negative world. When everybody else is griping, we should have a positive perspective. Our speech should be preserving. We should rescue conversations from becoming rotten. You ever been in a conversation that went rotten fast? And you're like, whoa, how did we get here? We're the ones that rescue that conversation from going there, because our speech should be preserving and our speech should be tasteful. We should add flavor and wit and charm and laughs and smiles. People should want to talk to us. And that next phrase is a bit misunderstood sometimes. Paul says, so that I may reveal it as I am required. We already did that one. At the end of that statement, he says, so that you may know how you should answer each person. And so we misinterpret that sometimes because we think we don't know the answers to these questions that people are going to ask. And so what we're trying to do as a church is get involved in this Revive Texas for 50 days, starting in Easter. We're going to be going out as the church in Denton, not New Life Church, but churches across Denton. We're going to be joining together every day for 50 days, and we're asking each church member in each church in Denton to go out once in 50 days, one time, and to go out and share the gospel. We'll train you how to do it. We'll put you with people that know how to do it. We're going to make it so easy. I just sounded like President Trump. It's going to be so easy and so big. It's going to be huge. But it's going to be great. But many of us don't want to go because we're worried. What if they ask me about the dinosaurs? Because I don't know where they went. What if they ask me about the pygmies in Australia that never hear the gospel and what's going to happen to them? What if they ask me why bad things happen to good people? And I don't know how to answer these people. Paul just said, you're supposed to know how to answer these people. That's not at all what he's talking about. Look at that verse again. So that you may know. The so that refers to the speech. Always gracious, seasoned with salt. Purifying, preserving, and tasting, tasteful. And so what Paul is saying is, in other words, is this is how you are to answer somebody. He's not talking about theology. He's not talking about philosophy. He's not talking about when knowing the answers to the hard questions. He's talking about our demeanor. What he says is, if you can love someone, if you can speak encouragingly to them, if you can speak kindly to them, if Jesus has transformed the old you into a new you, then you have everything you need to share the gospel. And there's a magic phrase that you can use if somebody does ask you the hard questions. It's a magic phrase. It works all the time. And people understand it. I don't know. I'll ask Pastor Jeff. He knows. So as we conclude our study of Colossians together, it brings up some questions. And surprisingly, they don't relate really to having the right theology or the proper amount of biblical knowledge. Now, all of those are important. And I would spend most of my time, you know, in seminary back in the day, studying the first three chapters of this, dealing with these theological questions, the nature of Jesus and the work of Christ on the cross and all of those important things. And those are vitally important. Paul had to deal with those. He couldn't just set them aside and say it doesn't matter. It does matter to have the right theology, but here's why it matters. The question that Paul ends with is, what difference does it make? What difference does it make? You gave your heart to the Lord. You were co-resurrected with Him. You became a Christian. You got baptized. What difference does it make? Have you taken off immorality? Have you taken off impurity? Have you taken off anger and malice and slander? And have you exchanged those old clothes for new ones? Have you put on compassion? Have you put on kindness? Have you put on humility? Have you put on forgiveness? Has this affected your home? Is your home life better than it was? Do you treat your spouse better? Does your spouse respond to you better? How's your relationship with your kids? How's your relationship with your boss? How's your relationship with your employees? Has it affected those things? This new you. And then today you'd say, what about your prayer life? Are you devoted to prayer? Are you wiser than you once were? Is life going better for you? Right? And I don't mean in a name it and claim it way. I just mean that when we're following the wisdom of God, life should go better for us. When we do the things that God says to do and avoid the things He says don't do, life should be better. Is it? What do others say? The others that are watching you from the outside. What about your speech? Can people tell you're a Christian by your speech? That's the importance of what Jesus did for us, because He wants us to be new in our lives, and He's given us a new way of acting, and a new home and new clothes to wear, and he encourages us to wear them and live it out. Why don't you stand up, and I want to pray for you as we close. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We appreciate your word, Lord. It's some not always easy to listen to. It's not always fun to read. But we appreciate, Lord, that you're the God of truth and you speak the truth to us. And you're calling us to a new way of living. We recognize, Lord, the whole point of our co-resurrection with you is that there is a new us. But sometimes, Lord, I read about the old me compared to the new me, and I sound more like the old guy rather than the new guy. At other times, Lord, I sound like I remind myself of the new guy rather than the old one. Lord, I don't want to be wishy-washy. I want to be transformed. I want to be new. I want to be new in what I wear and how I act, how I relate to people. I want my prayer to be persistent and alert and thankful and kingdom-oriented. I don't want to get through another day and think, oh yeah, I forgot to pray today. Lord, I want to act according to wisdom so that when others see my life, they see my relationships, they can tell there's something different. And it would be an open door for ministry. Lord, I want to speak in a way that is gracious and seasoned, purifying, preserving, and tasteful. Lord, it's not always that way. So, Lord, these are our prayers. And we realize that as we come to you in prayer, we're interceding for ourselves, recognizing we can't do any of this by ourselves. Without the presence of your Spirit in our lives, without your Holy Spirit's transformative work within us, the whole sanctification process, becoming holier, is just impossible. We can't make ourselves better. You can do it, though, in us. And so, Holy Spirit, we just open ourselves to you. And if this is your prayer, just lift your hands to heaven as a sign of being receptive to his work. And we ask you, Spirit of God, to work in us. Transform our ways of acting in this world. Transform our speech. Make us people of prayer. We ask you. We love you, Lord. We're so grateful that you've done all of this for us. You've done all the hard work. But we still have challenges ahead of us, so empower us to do those things we need to do, we pray. Lord, we love you. As we go into this week, this holy week, I pray, Lord, that you will make us alert, spiritually alert, that we would pray without ceasing, that we would be awake to what it is you want us to see. As we come to Friday, and celebrates the, not the right word, but we remember what you did for us on the cross, that it would just draw us even closer in devotion to you. And Lord, just give us a chance to experience this holy week in a way that's transformative for us, we pray. Lord, we love you. Thank you for an opportunity to be together today to study your word. Let it bear fruit in our lives this week, I pray, as we leave. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're so grateful that you're here today. Listen, we've got prayer ministers up front. If there's anything going on in your life, excuse me, that we can pray about, you need anything, would you please let us know? Give us an opportunity to minister to you before you go. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace as you go. Thanks for being here. Have a wonderful week. We'll see you Friday.